chunk this morning. We're starting on page 863, if you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning. But we're doing Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. "And after he finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love, for the privilege of gathering in your name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of praying and unburdening our hearts, confessing our sins, confessing our need for more of you. The joy of raising up our voices in song, adoring you, exhorting and encouraging one another. Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask for more of your grace. We ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would guide our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear these eternal truths. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross. He would come into your heart, mind, and tongue so that all that is proclaimed would be you, your glory, your grace, your mercy, your love, and that all praise would be rendered to you. We pray these things in the name of our beloved Savior, our prophet, our priest, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you know by now that when it comes to theology, I am a big fan of old dead guys. There's a lot of reasons behind that, one of which is their writings have stood the test of time. Another is that I don't really worry about old dead guys disappointing me. They've run the race. They finished well. I don't have to worry about finding out something terrible happened to John Owen or Charles Spurgeon or the likes of that. And in my office, I actually have some pictures, some portraits of some of these men. And it's good for me to be able to see those and to look up and see Martin Luther, to see John Calvin, to see John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and these great men of faith that have gone before. And as I preach through various texts, I often draw upon the wisdom of these men, and I give reference to them because oftentimes they say something that I think along the same lines, or I've even thought before I read what they had to say, but there's weight and value to who is saying it. To know that this is the opinion of a great man of God who faithfully served God's kingdom and God used in mighty and extraordinary ways, whom God gifted, has weight to it. It has value behind it. Oftentimes it isn't just what is said, it is who is saying it. And today, we come to two narratives from Christ's ministry in Galilee. But along the way, I want to kind of paint, if you will, three portraits and understand not just what is being said and done, but who is involved. And so to that end, as we come to this text, I want to first examine the centurion and then talk about the healing that takes place. Thirdly, I want to look at the widow, and then fourthly, look at the resurrection of her son. And then fifthly, I want to look at the conquest, specifically at Christ as the conqueror. So we begin with the centurion. Now our text tells us that after Jesus finished his sermon, what we've been calling the Sermon on the Plateau, or the Sermon on the Plain, in the hearing of the people, Jesus went to Capernaum. And this is more than just a chronological note. That sermon that we've spent several Sundays examining with loving is about loving sinners at our own risk. It's about loving broken, sinful, terrible people for Christ's sake and at our expense. And Jesus commanded that his disciples love their enemies in self-sacrificing ways. He emphasized that being a follower of Jesus Christ means more than words. It means more than having our name on church membership rolls. It means more than wearing a Christian t-shirt and putting a fish sticker on the back bumper of your car. It means actually doing what Christ has commanded. And I say all that, I remind you of all of that, because now we get to see Jesus love people. We get to see Jesus practice what he preached. And the first instance involves a Roman leader, a Roman centurion, whose co-workers, the other Roman legion, will one day oversee his crucifixion. Now the first miracle is actually the healing of a servant, but remarkably little attention is paid to the miracle itself. You'll notice it's almost a footnote in the actual story. Because Lucas focuses us in on the person who is requesting the miracle. It's not really about the servant who gets healed. It's about the centurion who comes to Christ. And simply by that title, centurion, we actually know a fair amount about this person. He would have been fairly wealthy, the way that the Roman army paid. And he would have obviously wielded a substantial amount of power, commanding 100 soldiers as he governed this part of Israel. The historian Flavius tells us that centurions were reliable commanders. They were men of fortitude and of integrity. You could be a brash and crazy Roman soldier and have that kind of boldness and chaotic nature, but in order to actually be a centurion, you had to be a man who thought ahead and who actually considered the consequences of actions. And we find that the elders of the city telling us that this centurion had come to love the Jewish people. He's been sent from Rome. He is there to govern the region, but he does not despise those who are placed under his authority. He was there to keep law and order, but he had a heart for these people as well. And we're also told of the care that he had for his servant. He doesn't treat his servant as disposable. He is going out and seeking a way for his servant to be healed. Quite possibly a Jewish servant. We're seeing a man who is marked by love. And we also learn that he built a synagogue there in Capernaum for the Jews. Now this synagogue is actually a scene we've already encountered in Luke. Back in chapter 4, we saw Christ preaching in that synagogue. And it's a fascinating thing because the foundation stones that were paid for by that centurion are there today. You can travel to Israel, you can go to the town of Capernaum, and you can see the actual stones of the first century synagogue. It's something that, you know, the rest of the structure is in ruins, but the actual foundation stones paid for by this man are still there. It's real history that you can, well, you probably aren't allowed to touch it, but theoretically, you can actually touch that piece of history. He established a place for the people to come and learn God's word, to learn God's law and promises to his people. Now, if this was all we knew about the centurion, we could somewhat dismiss that. We could claim that this is a gracious man, admittedly, but he's really just a shrewd leader. In a Roman culture, patronage was a huge thing. So if you wanted to gain the acceptance of the people, then one of the easiest ways to do that was to sponsor some kind of public project, and then the people felt like they owed you. I know you can't imagine politicians doing something like that in a modern era, but back in the Roman times, that was something, right, where this idea of patronage indebted the people. So some people might have been able to claim that, all right, well, he's just a shrewd leader. He knows that it's worthwhile to pay for this synagogue if it keeps everybody happy and everybody obeys and everybody does what they're called to do. It would grease the wheels of governing. But through the course of the narrative, we find something that is completely contrary to what we would expect for a centurion. He was a humble man. When he considers the possibility of a Jewish carpenter turned itinerant preacher coming into his home, he counts himself as unworthy. But the most important thing that we see in this man is faith. He trusts Christ. When his servant needs healing, he seeks Jesus over Roman gods. And when we bring all this together, we find a portrait of a sinner saved by grace through faith. John Calvin had no question of this when he wrote, "He, the centurion, had not built a synagogue for the Jews without exposing himself to some hatred and to some risk," meaning by the Romans. And the only reason why he loved that nation, that he had embraced the worship of one God. Before Christ healed his servant, he had been healed himself by the Lord. This was itself a miracle. The one who belonged to the military profession and who had crossed the sea with a band of soldiers for the purpose of accustoming the Jews to endure the yoke of Roman tyranny submits himself willingly and yields obedience to the God of Israel. This is why I wanted to do the portrait of the centurion first, because the most astounding miracle for me is not the healing of the servant. It is the centurion. It's what's happened to the centurion before Luke chapter 7 begins. The work that God accomplished in him. This adds the centurion to the roles of what we might call the Gentile first fruits, the non-Jews who were saved by grace through faith before the gates of the church were thrown wide open to the world. We saw in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, the Roman soldiers who had come to John the Baptist and were asking, well, what shall we do as we repent and as we turn from our sin? And he tells them that they are not to extort anyone, any money from anyone, or to make threats or false accusations, but to be content with their wages. And certainly this goes much further back to the salvation of figures like Rahab in Joshua, the salvation of Ruth the Moabitess, and especially Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings 5. Now, I just want to briefly run over that narrative for those of you who aren't familiar with Naaman, because it's going to be kind of in the background of everything that we see here. Naaman the Syrian was this military leader in a foreign nation that had been at war with Israel. So you can obviously already see the parallel. But Naaman the Syrian had leprosy. And at the exhortation of a Jewish slave girl, he actually comes and he is healed of that leprosy. And so in the background, we have kind of this image, this familiar echo from Naaman the Syrian. And we'll come back to him in a little while. But it also anticipates another centurion that will come later in the narrative of the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, verse 22, the Christians come to Peter and say, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. That passage, that chapter, Acts chapter 10, is this watershed moment in the history of the church. This is when God opens the doors wide. It's after God has given Peter this vision of the removal of all of the ceremonial law from Mount Sinai, and reveals that now Peter is called to bring in the Gentiles, to go and share the gospel with the whole world. So before we move on, we need to understand how this works. How is it that as Christ comes into the city of Capernaum, he finds a Christian, a believer, who was a Roman centurion? And the simple answer is, God saved him. God drew this man out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. There was an external call of the scriptures. No doubt the centurion had been there in the synagogue and heard God's word taught and preached and proclaimed in its Old Testament form. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit had called him. God gave him saving faith with a limited understanding and was drawing him ever closer. That work of God in the heart was everything. And if we miss that, we don't understand that, we will actually miss the real weight of everything else that takes place in this passage. That God saved an seemingly unsavable sinner, a pagan centurion. So as Christ comes into Capernaum, the centurion sees the solution for his crisis. He has this servant that he loves and is nigh unto death. So he sends Jewish elders to go and ask Jesus to come and heal the servant. Now, if you notice, the Jewish elders are still working in works-based categories. When they come and they talk to Christ, they tell him that the centurion is worthy. The centurion has earned God's blessing. It's okay for Jesus to do this because the centurion has heaped up enough good works to merit the favor of God. But as Christ approaches, the centurion comes to a clearer understanding than the Jewish elders. A clearer understanding than what he himself had before regarding who Christ is and who he is. I remember back when I think it was in high school, was when that Google Earth first came out. And I remember looking at the Grand Canyon, because I'm an Arizonan, and that was the first thing that I tried to look at. And you start out from that full zoomed out view, and you can see that little line of the Grand Canyon. But as you zoom in and you zoom in and you zoom in, the gap between the two sides of the canyon just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. What seemed to be just a pencil-thin line, eventually you come to realize is this massive chasm. And if you've ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, as I'm sure most of you have, it's an unbridgeable gap. It's, even if you're Evel Knievel, it's unimaginable. The chasm between these two sides. And as human beings, our first understanding of the distance between us and God, we see is that pencil thin line. But the more we learn about who God is and about who we are, it's like zooming in. And we see more and more there is this chasm that is unbridgeable between us, that only Christ can bridge. And the centurion begins to see more of that. The nearer Jesus draws to us, the more conscious we are of our unworthiness. And this was the effect as Jesus is literally walking towards the centurion. He realizes, first of all, that he is less than he thought. Now, obviously, he wasn't up on his high horse and making these extraordinary demands. He sent a request through Jewish elders. There's already a degree of humility in that. But he realizes even further that he isn't worthy for Christ to come. And there's a concern for Christ that as a Jew, for Christ to enter into a Gentile home would make him ceremonially unclean, because you never know what's in those Gentile houses. And he would be seen as defiled by simply entering into the home. And so he's concerned for Christ over himself. But he also realizes that Christ is greater than he originally anticipated. This Jesus can heal from afar. Perhaps he was familiar with Naaman's story in 2 Kings chapter 5. There we see Elisha send a messenger to Naaman. And Naaman's coming to come and be healed. And Elisha just sends out his messenger that says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." And it says, "But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought the man would come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Naaman thought, well, he can't possibly heal from a distance. But he did. God healed from a distance. And so there seems to be some inkling, some understanding here in the centurion. He may have even heard in the synagogue the words of Psalm 107 verse 20. Where it says, "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." He knows. He understands. This is the power of God. So he sends messengers to stop Jesus and simply request the healing from there. He humbled himself while everyone else was busy exalting themselves. And we see these commands for self-humbling again and again in God's word because we need to hear them again and again. 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James chapter 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Now in his humanity, Christ hears this and marvels. Of course, in his deity, this is God is omniscient. But in his humanity, Christ marvels at this man. And there's only 2 times in the Gospels that we see the phrasing of Christ marveling. Here and in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. After Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, it says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now, from the human side of things, it makes no sense that the centurion would believe while so many Jews were rejecting Christ. Here you look at the city of Capernaum, and you have a culture and a society of people who have been raised since birth, going to the synagogue, hearing God's word read, being taught by their parents the Torah, the law, the principles of the truths of God, the unfolding of the history of redemption. Paul interacts with this idea in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." But then in 10:16 of that same book, Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" The people of Capernaum had every advantage to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes, the Jewish elders are busy talking about works. They're talking about merit. They're talking about their own accomplishments. They're standing on their own righteousness. And yet it's the centurion who has faith. And Christ himself says, "I have never seen this faith anywhere in the rest of Israel." The centurion, pagan-born, has greater faith than any Christ had seen among the Jews. Why? Not because the centurion is smarter than everybody else. Not because he's a more moral man than anyone else. Not because he has some kind of intrinsic wisdom or predisposition towards religion. The reason that he has faith and the others do not is because of God's work in him. And that's one of the things I love about this passage. It's one of the clearest instances for us to see salvation is by grace alone. It is God who saves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And though Luke doesn't actually record the statement, we have to get that from Matthew, Christ spoke and the servant was healed. We don't want to miss that, just the beauty of the distance healing. J.C. Ryle writes, a greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores health to a dying man by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the disease departs. But before we leave the centurion story, there's one last thing I want to take note of. We want to recognize the fumbling of all of this and the chaos of all of this. You have a man who his humility, his limited understanding of the gospel and of Christ and of God puts him in this position where at first he's sending somebody else to come talk for him, and then he's to bring Christ to him, and then he sends other people to stop Christ from coming to him, and we see kind of just this awkward, stilted set of circumstances. And it's easy for us to just kind of sit in criticism of that, and to a certain degree we have to. We need to process that and understand what's wrong with this scenario. Our theology, our understanding of God and of Christ and of the gospel should not have us sending others to God for us, sending others to Christ for us. We should never have a humility that causes us to keep Christ at a distance. If we're doing that, we don't actually understand who Christ is. We don't need intermediaries to come to Christ as his people. Our humility should draw us to Christ trembling, as we talked about in the Sunday school class. But the value of this is Christ's condescension. Christ doesn't send a letter of rebuke to the centurion for his changing of mind and his fickleness and his failure to understand everything that's really taking place. Christ commends him for the faith that God has given him and heals the servant. And it reminds us that God is gracious with our weaknesses, with our indecision, our stumbling and stuttering. So having seen the centurion, now we turn to the second miracle, which is performed on a boy. But again, the focus is on someone else. This time it's a bereaved mother and widow. Without a husband or a child, this woman would not only have been emotionally destroyed, she would have been in dangerous financial straits. She has no provider, no protector, and the family name is now lost. And it's hard for us to grasp what that is in an ancient Near Eastern culture. But she is in desperate circumstances. And there's a lot of Old Testament pretext for this as well. God's care for the widows, the weak, the destitute, and the desperate. And Elijah and Elisha, those prophets that we find in 1 and 2 Kings, were both used as instruments of God in the resurrection of children. And 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4 are the two passages that we want to consider. And we don't have time to read those. We actually read 1 Kings 17 earlier in the service. But there's heavy parallels between those. And if you're looking for something to read through this week, read through this passage, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, and just look through all the parallels that are there. It's like seeing a refrain in music that comes back again and again. There's a lot of scripture that has that, and it's really beautiful. But a man by the name of Craig Evans kind of outlines 7 points of intersection. The first is that Nain is probably the ancient city of Shunem, or at very least in the proximity of that ancient site. So the same place where Elijah performed this miracle is where Christ is coming to perform this miracle. Both stories involve widows, where Elisha also aids a widow and her son. Both stories involve the death of an only son. And the fourth is that Jesus meets the grieving widow at the gate of the city, like Elijah had met the widow. Fifthly, both are resuscitated sons, speaking or crying out when they are received back. Sixthly, the clause that he gives him back to his mother follows the Greek version of the Old Testament verbatim. Seventhly, the exclamation of the astonished crowd in Nain, "A great prophet has arisen among us," parallels the widow's exclamation in 1 Kings 17, "Now I know that you are a man of God." God's bringing us back to these same familiar themes, that God is not just powerful and able to perform miracles, but God is consistently faithful to the least of people. And we can look at other passages throughout the Old Testament. We can think of Ruth and Naomi, right? We have these two widows who are cared for and provided for by God. We see that God cares for His most helpless saints. In Psalm 68, verse 5, "Father of the fatherless, a protector of widows, is God in His holy habitation." Now, when we are introduced to this widow, we are seeing her at the lowest point of her life. She's lost her husband. She has lost her only son. She is at the lead of a funeral procession of mourners. But she is also on a collision course with Christ. Philip Graham Ryken said an unstoppable force was meeting a seemingly immovable object. And it is often in our greatest sorrow, in our darkest valleys, that we find we are on a collision course with our Redeemer, with the experience of God's mercy and love. Upon seeing the widow, we see the undefiled human compassion of Jesus Christ, His love for the lost. It's actually hard to convey in English the sense of the term here, but there's a gut compassion that is conveyed in this. And it was prophesied in Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." But as Christ approaches, He makes a command that we would consider to be insensitive. Visualize that scene. The woman is coming out of the city, she's leading a funeral procession, and this stranger walks up to her and says, "Do not weep." How can she not weep? All hope is lost, isn't it? But don't we feel that as we come before God in our own prayers? Not understanding that God makes a way where there is no way? And Jesus stops the procession by placing His hand on the bier, which for us, we fail to see how shocking this would have been to them. Because that makes Him unclean in their eyes. He's touching the dead. And He stops the bier. It was like a portable bed or stretcher that they would have had Him on, that they were carrying to the tomb. He stops it. But then Jesus spoke to the boy and commanded him to rise. The voice of the Lion of Judah. The authority of the voice of God that created the world reached past this world to a departed soul and brought him back. When Christ spoke to John on Patmos in Revelation 1:17-18, John wrote, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And Christ's miracle was so complete that the boy doesn't simply stir. He sits up and he speaks. And he was returned to his mother. And when all this happens, there's kind of these three intermingled reactions. And the first is that the people fear at the awesome presence of God's power, at Christ's power over death. And really, in all three of these reactions, there's understatement. There's not even a full comprehension of what's really there. They fear because they've seen something that they don't really understand, not realizing that they stand in the presence of the one who said to Moses, "I kill and make alive." They proclaim Christ to be a great prophet, as one whose miracle parallels Elijah and Elisha. You can see these people going, this is like we have our own Elisha or our own Elijah right here. Somebody comparable. He's almost like Elijah. Not realizing that what they witness, the person that they stand in front of, is the incarnation of the power that made the miracle with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah didn't muster up some internal power and raise the boy from the dead. He prayed. And God raised the boy from the dead. But here Christ does it. Christ as God in flesh. And Jesus is a great prophet. He is the great prophet, but he is so much more. The third thing we see is that they recognize that God has visited his people. And this is an idea that occurs over and over again in Scripture. It's a neat theme to kind of go through and study. In Genesis 50:24, Joseph says to his brothers that God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Ruth 1:6, Naomi realizes that God hears word that God has visited his people. Even while she's over in Moab, God has visited his people in Israel and he has given them food. 1 Samuel 2:21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, Zechariah prophesied, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now there's about 100 other references that we could look at in the course of the Old Testament where God visits his people. And there's really two sides to that. When God visits his people, when God visits and the people that he visits are not his and are in rebellion against him, there is suffering, there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But when God visits his people who are following after him, who are fleeing to him in repentance and in faith, life springs forth. And that's what we see here. It's really, again, about understatement. God visited them on a scale that they really couldn't comprehend yet. But what unifies these two passages, odd as it may sound to you, is conquest. You probably didn't read those verses and think, this looks like a battlefield. But it is. The battlefield is a broken, fallen world, full of sickness, decay, and death. That's what unifies these passages. Jesus is stepping onto a battlefield where we see the effects and ramifications of sin. Luther once wrote, when you hear of death, you must not think only of the grave and the coffin and the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to death, and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible, namely sin and the wrath of God on account of sin. Sin is the why. You will hear a vast number of explanations given by the world for why there's bad stuff out there. You will hear all kinds of explanations from cultural flaws, and it's the other political party's fault, and it's lack of education, and it's this, that, and the other. It's poverty, it's drugs, it's all of these different things. And that's not to say that those aren't factors that are present there, but the root of it all is sin. And the world never wants to admit that. Because if we admit that it's sin that brings all of this about, then we have to acknowledge that we are part of the problem. We can't hang it on something out there, and we certainly can't make a bill that will make sin go away. The problem with the world is that it is full of sinners. And that is what is being brought to the forefront here. Sin is the reason there is sorrow, sickness, and death. Our sin and Adam's sin. And J.C. Ryle calls us saying how much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hates. And we have to begin that war not out there, but in our own hearts. But Jesus came breaking down walls of separation and division. We see how he comes and visits the centurion who is divided out from the Jews by all of these cultural barriers. But more importantly, Christ is coming to break down the barriers between creature and creator. It is sin that separates us from God. He came conquering defilement and sin's effects by taking it upon himself. Notice how in both of these situations there is concern for Christ being defiled. He can't go into the centurion's house, he'll become unclean. He can't touch the funeral bier, that makes him unclean. But when Christ comes, he cleanses. It isn't that the defilement invades him, it's that he invades the defilement. But all of this is only able to take place because he is going to take all the weight of that sin, all the ramifications of that sin on himself. These events are on the road to the cross and the tomb, where the appearance of defeat is revealed to be victory. Christ is on the road to conquest. The Christian apologist Quadratus wrote to the Emperor Hadrian almost a century after all of these events. And he said, the persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but they were present afterwards. And not merely during the time that the Savior walked up and down the earth, but after his departure also, they were there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even to our times. He's talking about, I've met these people. I knew people that were raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. These aren't rumors and myths and legends. They were things that had perpetual lasting testimony to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. But that was only the beginning. It was only the tip of the iceberg. The problem was that the man who was raised from the dead by Christ, the servant who was healed by Christ, these men would later go on eventually to die. However wonderful of a life they lived, they eventually entered into the grave. They're not walking around in the Middle East somewhere right now. But Christ came to accomplish something far greater. What Christ accomplished on that cross, taking sin and its punishment upon himself, suffering the outpouring of God's wrath, accomplished something far greater. Death itself is in death throes. Its power and its sting are taken away for God's people. We no longer grieve as those who have no hope, because in Christ's death is the death of death. And Christ's resurrection proved that. And now we wait for that glorious day described in Revelation 21 verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our desire this morning should not be just to see the resurrection of the widow's son, or to see the healing of the centurion's servant. Our desire should be to see the miracle that took place in the centurion, in those whom we love who are lost, because that's the one that matters. The salvation of sinners. And the question this morning is whether or not Christ has called you out of spiritual death and into the life of faith. Do you rest in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are in your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for your work in our hearts, for the grace that you've shown. Lord, we are here because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We are calling upon your name because you raise the dead to life. And so, Lord, we ask and plead for your ongoing grace in our lives, that you would sustain us and strengthen us, that you would help us to not be hearers only, but doers of the word. That you would help us to be lights and beacons and salt in this broken and fallen world, where you are conquering death. And Lord, we ask that you would save the lost, that if there are any here this morning that don't know you, that you would draw them out of death and into life, that you would grant them real repentance and saving faith, that you would use us in their lives to glorify your name. Because, Lord, that's our purpose, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray all these things in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.